All right, the book of Amos tonight. Just want to give you a little bit of background about the man and the book itself as we begin to dive into this book. Amos, the man, his name means burden bearer. He has been nicknamed a number of things from men who've written about him. Some have called him the backwoods prophet, others the cowboy prophet or the Salvation Army prophet. He was not a polished guy. He was not a trained preacher per se, and he tells people that. Probably get that kind of idea when he calls the women there the kine of Bashan. He calls them cows. That's probably wasn't a good way to endear himself to them, but nevertheless, he was quite a guy. His hometown was Tekoa. It was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, where he was called from. He was a sheep breeder. In chapter 1 in verse 1, it tells that. He was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Chapter 7, verse 14 tells us he was a herdsman as well, and then a farmer, also in chapter 7 and verse 14. So he was just kind of a country boy, if you will, trying to do what he could. He's not ignorant, however. He was probably self-educated or something at least. He mentions 38 different towns and districts in the book of Amos. So he was not without some knowledge of geography and what was taking place in the world. Now, he was well acquainted with world history and how those things impacted other people. And you'll see that as he opens up his prophecies with some real strong denouncements of other nations and specifically for things that they have done to people and so forth. You'll see a little bit about that. His ministry, somewhere between 760 and 750 B.C., most people settle it around 755, 756, somewhere in that neighborhood. In the reigns of Uzziah, it talks about that in chapter 1 and verse 1. Uzziah reigned from 790 to 739, and then Jeroboam the second reigned from 786 to 746, somewhere in those neighborhoods. And they were rulers in the north and south of the kingdom that was divided there, and he ministered during those time periods. His message was one of judgment. Now, I know that's real shocking to you after our study so far in the book of the minor prophets, but that's true. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to chapter 7. Just real quick, we'll be back in chapter 1 in just a minute. Chapter 7, in verse 14. Then answered Amos, the son of Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go. There's that go, brother. Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. Pretty amazing denouncement of what God is going to do. And it's interesting, they're telling him, look, be quiet and don't prophesy. And he's basically saying, look, I didn't ask for this job. I minded my own business. God told me to come do this. And I'm going to deliver the message that God told me to deliver, and he does so. And I'm grateful for that. There's some interesting facts about the book of Amos. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the very last part of that verse, he talks about who was reigning. And then he says, 2 years before the earthquake. And then Zechariah mentions this same earthquake in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Apparently was a pretty significant earthquake that the people would know and could kind of stake events off of that. Okay, well, this happened in this time period and so forth. Was probably, most people believe, somewhere around 760 B.C. when that earthquake took place, but was a significant earthquake in Israel's history. Tonight we'll see as we look into chapters 1 and 2 that he loves to use the phrase for 3 and 4. He'll do that quite frequently throughout the book, especially these first little bit of chapters as he's kind of pronouncing judgment on other nations, not just the nation of Israel. Assyria is the world power currently, and we know that they were a ruthless people. When they conquered cities, it was not pretty. And he talks about some of the things that the Assyrians did to people when they marched into the cities. It's interesting, Amos preached to a generation who had never known defeat. This particular generation that he's preaching to didn't know what it was like to experience defeat. They will, but they have not known that yet. Israel moved quickly during this time that he's prophesying from being a more urban country to a more rural one. And that's impacted in his prophecies. Some interesting things about the book as well. There are 8 prophecies mentioned in chapters 1 and 2 that he lays out for us. There are 3 sermons in chapters 3 through 6. There are 5 visions in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And then there's 5 promises located within the book as well. So it's a loaded book. There's a ton going on there in the book of Amos. We're going to look tonight just at chapter 1 and 2, or at least attempt to do that tonight. And we'll try to move quickly through the Word of God. And I've entitled the message tonight, "The Straw That Broke the Camel's Back." You've heard that statement before, but it's like God has reached His limit and He's done. Imagine, if you will, one writer has said, try to imagine an untutored lad fresh from the hills, clumping through the fashionable clubs of Washington, and with rude speech denouncing, in God's name, the lifestyle of the urban elite. Such was Amos. The society ladies of Samaria must have shuddered when he calls them cows. The kind of bastion he uses. But he is a fiery preacher that God uses in a very special way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Amos and for a man just being obedient to what you told him to do. And I'm grateful for that. And we pray that we'll learn some truth from his life as we study it, not only tonight, but over the next several weeks as we look at this book. And thank you for giving it to us as an example that we can learn from. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to just quickly, number one, see tonight the nation's sins, that is, other nations. And we see a very specific denouncement against the other nations that God's going to talk about here. And we'll just kind of quickly read them, if you will, picking up in verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity and to cure, saith the Lord." So the first people that he denounces is Damascus. And primarily their crimes are against man. Understand, anytime there is a problem in our relationship with man, there is a problem in our relationship with God too. But primarily God is dealing with them and a relationship with man. What they have done to other people. And we will see that play out as we unfold the prophecies against these particular cities. Number 2, he mentions Gaza here in chapter 1 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4. There's that statement. He's going to use that quite frequently. "I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and from him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." So he again deals with them, the Philistines particularly. And again, it's because of their crimes against other men. Here's what you've done to other people. This is how you've treated them. And God said, because of that, I'll pour out my judgment to you. He then turns to Tyrus in chapter 1 and verse 9. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof." You getting that idea that he's going to burn a hole in their walls? That's a consistent thing. I'm going to send a fire there. I'm going to destroy that. Walls of a city were critically important during this time. They had to have them. Their wall was destroyed. They had no defenses. That's why the book of Proverbs tells us that a man that doesn't rule his spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. That's what he's like. He's totally defenseless. And so this God is saying, I'm going to attack specifically that which is a defense for you, the walls of your city. He then turns to Edom in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And I will send a fire upon Timnah, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So again, sins against man, judgment is a fire that God is going to send upon them. In verse 13, he picks up with Ammon. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. What an unbelievable picture. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. And God just continues to pour out his judgment on these people. Again, sins against man. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he turns his attention to Moab. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirath. And Moab shall die with a tumult, with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So God just one after one begins to denounce the cities and the kingdoms that are completely surrounding Israel. And God says, primarily, their sins have been against each other. In other words, they have sinned against man, and God's judgment on them has been the same. I'm going to send a fire unto them. I imagine about this point, Israel and Judah are pretty excited because the prophet's not preaching at them. You get pretty excited when a preacher doesn't preach at you, don't you? I mean, when you think it's applying to somebody else. At least we don't call names in the pulpit anymore, right? Aren't you glad for that? Bob, you need this tonight. Now pay attention. That probably wouldn't go over in this day and time, right? Maybe you'd send a fire upon me. Maybe that's what would happen, right? But nevertheless, we see this pattern unfolding here, but God's going to very quickly now turn to Israel's sins. And that's number two. We see the nation's sins, unmerciful to mankind. They showed absolutely no mercy to mankind. By the way, we could make some unbelievable applications from some of these things. Not caring about babies in a womb. We could keep going how our nation has done many of these things. Could care less about other people. No mercy upon them. And God's not going to sit by and let that go unchecked. We see Israel's sins, and he picks up in verse 4 of chapter 2 with Judah. He says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because, now notice what they have done, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So it's changed. Did you notice a change in what Israel's sins were? Whereas the nations were primarily sins against man, Judah's sins specifically are primarily sins against God. He gives three particular things here. Number one, they despised God's law. He says, you've despised the law of the Lord. They didn't just disregard it, they despised it. He says, number two, they disobeyed it. You have not kept the commandments. And number three, you've deceived others, and their lies caused them to err. So you've caused others to fall away because of it. So not only did you yourself despise it and disobeyed it, but you actually helped other people to disobey it. You deceived other children that's coming up behind you. And God's judgment was the same. I'm going to send a fire unto you. The fire of God. He then turns to the northern kingdom, which is commonly called Israel. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. A man and his father will go in into the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Wow, what amazing things. Let's keep going. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them. I got this. This is kind of a parenthesis. And God is basically saying, look, look what I did for them. God said, I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was strong as the oaks. God said, I destroyed them. It was impossible for you on a human level to beat these guys. They were huge. I took care of them for you. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets. God said, I sent preachers unto you, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Remember, that was a specific forbidding to the Nazarite vow. Commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Don't talk to me about this. Don't preach at me. That'd be the words we'd use today. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Let's look at what Israel does here. Number one, the Bible talks about that they sold the righteous. Because they sold the righteous for silver. They're willing to get rid of these people. And we see as we open up later in the passage, they just want them to shut up. They don't want to listen to them. Let's just get rid of them. Let's silence them. You ever notice how people in America are very tolerant of everybody except the people who disagree with them? They're no longer very tolerant of that. They would rather have the righteous go away. So they sold the righteous, but number two, their sympathy is gone. They sell the poor for a pair of shoes, and that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. That's an interesting statement. There's some little bit of debate about what that probably means, but here's the conclusion. One author has said it this way. It has been suggested that the prophet is saying that the wicked bring the poor so low by oppression that the latter cast dust on their heads in mourning. Read that again. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. In other words, they just can't wait for the poor to be so low that they're grieving by putting dust on their head. Let's take a quick look at Scripture here, just a couple of passages. 2 Samuel chapter 1, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 2 here, if I can find it. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 2. This is after David was heard about the death of Saul. And it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. So this earth upon the head is an idea of grieving or mourning, that things are so bad. Look at Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And verse 12. Job's friends are coming to visit him. Verse chapter 2 and verse 12 says, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. There's a couple examples in Scripture of that dust being sprinkled on the head when someone goes into mourning. So that's probably what it's talking about here, is that they've just so oppressed the poor. There's absolutely no sympathy for the poor at all. So they sold the righteous. Their sympathy is gone. But number three, we see there's a sexual perversion here. In chapter 7, it says that a man and his father will go into the same may to profane my holy name. What debauchery that is. Verse 8 says, and they laid themselves down upon clothes, laid to pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. We're not sure, again, this is one of those things that you're not positive what it means. It could very well be referring to, again, that temple prostitution that took place. And they would lay on the clothes that someone had given them as a pledge. Another author said that it's the idea that they've taken those clothes to pledge and they sleep on them at night. And you say, well, what's the problem with that? That was strictly forbidden by God. God says, when you take a pledge from them, don't keep it overnight. That's the garment that they're warmed with. So these people have just totally gone away from everything that God said. And it's interesting, the further they get away from God, the more it impacts their relationships with other people. They just get debauched in that process. And then number four, they silence the righteous. We see that in verse 12. They give the Nazarite wine, trying to get him to break his vow, knowing that God will be done with him if he does so. And they simply say to the prophets, prophesy not. Don't talk to us. We're done. We don't want to listen to you anymore. Be quiet. Amazing things from the Word of God here. So as we draw some conclusions, let's look at some applications for our lives. How can this help us specifically? Number one application I think we can see tonight is God judged the heathen nations according to their conscience. All right? God judged the heathen nations according to their conscience. Now I want you to follow with me, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. We were in this passage Sunday night. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. People have said to me, well, how can God judge someone who never had a copy of his word? They know about God. Creation declares it unto them, and conscience declares it unto them. Two things that specifically tell them there is a God. And the nations that God is going to deal with them, he's going to deal with them according to those two things. Now, understand, the Word of God is going to be part of judgment. I'm not minimizing the Word of God. But if they say, well, we didn't have a copy of the Word of God, well, that's our excuse. God's there without excuse. God will judge them based upon their conscience. But number two, God judges his people based on the Word of God. In other words, chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that he gave them prophets to prophesy and Nazarites to again, give illustrations and so forth to them. They had the Word of God. Remember, they despised it. They rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with it. God says to them, you're going to be judged after this book. You say, well, what if the nation of Israel didn't read it? It's not God's problem. It's not God's problem. By the way, did you know that you're governed by the laws of the United States, whether you know them or not? Matter of fact, our government doesn't have to tell you about law changes. It's not their responsibility. You have to find that out. Now, go see if you can figure out what they even say, but nevertheless, it's still your responsibility, and you're still governed by them. I can give you some stories in this room of people that are just thrilled with the new health care. They're governed by it anyway, right? Whether you like it or not, whatever. God's telling his people, look, you're going to be judged by my word. You have had it. Prophets preached to you. You tried to silence them, but it didn't matter. I think about the privilege that we have, not only in America, but at Emmanuel, and the unbelievable opportunities that God has given us. But I want to tell you, we have a greater accountability as a result of that. We have to take that seriously. Number three, applications for us. God's goodness multiplies our judgment. Chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11, he goes through and says to them, listen, people, look what I did for you. Look what I did for you. I beat the giants, the Amorites. Their height was like cedars and they were strong as oaks. And I killed them from top and bottom. I took care of them for you. They weren't ever coming back. Look at all that I did for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I gave you a land. You didn't have to do anything for it. I just gave it to you. I raised you up sons of prophets. I gave you people to lead you. And all of those things you rejected. But those rejections amped up, if you will, the accountability that Israel had before God. They're responsible for all that they had. Number four, application for us. Chapter 2 and verse 13 is an interesting verse. It says, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. What does that mean? I just tell you up front, a lot of people disagree on what it means, all right? I'll give you both interpretations of it, and then I'll tell you what I believe it means and why I believe that, all right? The first one has the idea that God himself is pressed under them like full of sheaves and that he cannot move, that they've kind of just cramped him in. They've so piled on him, if you will, that he can't move. That's one of the ideas. The second one is that God himself is pressed on them. And when his judgment falls on them, when his pressing comes on them, they're not going to be able to move. Now, I take the latter view of it primarily because I don't think anybody can get God to a position he can't move, okay? That's my particular thing. It could be a figure of speech that he's demonstrating to them here. It's really not clear how exactly that presses out. But I think the principle is the same no matter what, and it's this. No human can resist God's pressing. No human can resist God's pressing. When God gets ready to deal with man, there's nothing they can do. That's not a fun thing to say, but it's coming. For some people, it happens daily. In other words, for some people, God says, all right, you're done. And he either takes them home or he stops dealing with them. Both are not good situations. But we know as well there is coming a day very quickly when God in general will judge the world. And when that happens, the Bible talks about how men will beg to die and won't be able to. Well, you read some of the passages in the book of Revelation and it's unbelievable. And when you think about currently, we have about 7 billion people in the world. And when he says at one point, a third of them will be killed, just like that. A third. Right? That's over 2 billion people. And then another time, and let's assume that leaves us 4 point something billion. Another point, he says half of them will be killed. That's another 2.4, 2.5 billion people. Just like that. Why? Because God said so. And when he presses, there's nothing anybody can do. Nothing anybody can do. Number five principle that I think we can see from this passage of Scripture in verses 14 through 16, and that is this. Physical strength is no match for God. physical strength is no match for God. You know, we talked a little bit about this Sunday morning, how those men tried to fight a spiritual battle with the arm of the flesh. They didn't prepare. They didn't watch and pray as Jesus warned them. Peter's saying, oh, I'm not going to deny you. Are you kidding me? That's never going to happen. Not me, Lord. And then he goes to sleep instead of praying, preparing himself spiritually for the battle. And then he tries to whack off somebody's ear with a sword. So he tried to solve a fleshly, he tried to solve with the flesh that which was a spiritual battle. Look what God says here. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift. In other words, not going to be an outrun it. It's not going to happen. And the strong shall not strengthen his force. Brute strength's not going to matter. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. No matter how warrior-like he is. Not going to matter. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. Great with a bow and arrow, can split you. Doesn't matter. Not when you're dealing with God. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse. Jump on your horse and take off. Not going to happen. He that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. That's a pretty amazing picture. He's so scared and so overwhelmed. He doesn't bring his armor or anything. It's gone. He's just running. These are the mighty men. It's amazing to me the people that through physical strength thinks that they can outwit God, can outbeat him. We have an uncle who is now in heaven, and I'm grateful that he eventually repented of his sins. He graduated from a prestigious university and was an engineer, brilliant in his field. And one day in a conversation, not as a very young man, in his 20s, his wife said to him, you know, God gave you the ability to engineer this stuff. And if you don't honor him, he'll take it away from you. And he said to her, I am the one who got this. I'm the one who worked hard for this. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to do anything else. It was not long before he was hit in the head, I believe it was, and developed Parkinson's. And he was trapped in that body for, I'm going to guess, 40 years, probably 35, 40 years. He was in his 70s, so maybe long, yeah, probably 50 years. Trapped in that body, not being able to function. And I'm not trying to be unkind to him today, but when I met him, and he had already been that way, I'm going to guess probably 20 years when I met him. But anytime he walked, he walked like that. And when he talked, I'm not trying to be unkind. God said, your strength is no match for me, buddy. Your strength is no match for me. Now, I'm grateful. Towards the end of his life, he genuinely repented and said, God's got my attention. Wonderfully saved. Had a sweet testimony. Changed his whole disposition towards the end of his life. Decided he would give God the tithe. It's a good thing, by the way. Not just because I'm a preacher either. Right? It's a good thing because it's what the Word of God says. But you know what? God said to him, your strength is no match for me. No match for me. So we have to wonder, are we at the straw that broke the camel's back? Individually, I think it's good for us to ask that question. As a nation, I think all of us would admit in this room, we're really close. We're really close. And I'm grateful to be an American. I'm very thankful for that. But can I tell you, no amount of military force, no supersonic F-18 jet with pinpoint precision, none of that will match God. Not a bit of it. It'll be totally wasted before Him. America may think that her greatness comes from within. We're just good people from within. No. and we reject God, and this very thing is going to happen to us. Happened to us individually, certainly will happen to us as a nation. And we can see here, a lot of these books have been specifically targeted at Israel and Judah. God specifically this time targets some individual nations for the way they've treated people. May we be very careful to apply these things to our hearts and lives. Father, thank you for your word.